The sermon today is going to be from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 to 8. And I'll read that a little while later, but first I'm going to read the last three verses of chapter 43. This is God speaking to his people prophetically through Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verses 26 to 28. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Let's pray. As we come to listen to your word again, Holy God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear the gravity of our sin before you, to not take it as a light thing, but to really be moved by the desperate condition of our souls before a holy and just God. Make it so, God, for the first time or afresh for us in this room today, so that we would be moved to grateful faith by the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been dealing with the heat, the summer preview. So it's a good time, and also because my voice is sounding, you know, dramatic here at the end of this cold, it's a good time to quote from the opening lines of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Marley was dead to begin with. There is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, and the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. There is no doubt that Marley was dead. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I am going to relate. The Muppet version of that last line, which is a pretty good translation, it's an excellent film, The Muppet Christmas Carol, the way they say it is something like, this must be distinctly understood, or nothing that you are about to hear will seem wondrous. This applies not just to the Christmas Carol. It applies to Isaiah chapter 44. Israel was dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. But it's not actually just a dynamic that applies to Jacob Marley in A Christmas Carol or to Israel in chapter 44 of Isaiah. It's actually true of you and me in this room. We were dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. This is the claim that the Bible makes in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, like the walking dead, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Part of the purpose of the book of Isaiah is to argue and demonstrate that the biblical God is the true God. But that is actually a terrifying truth for dead people. People who are dead the way Ephesians 2 describes it. As good as dead, worthy of death, soul dead, dead to God, dead to loving God, dead to worshiping God, dead to recognizing or wanting to serve and honor and obey and love and trust and delight in the creator of all good things. And therefore, as Ephesians 2 said, children of wrath, people deserving of judgment, deserving of further death. So for Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, to put on display the reality that the biblical God is the true God is actually a scary thing to announce. And it's the kind of thing that humans have been practicing for a long time, not believing. We've been practicing for a long time hiding from the true God, from the biblical God, from the good God, from the pure God. Well, why would we do that? Well, because we're not pure. So we tend to think, oh, people are afraid of the dark. That's kind of, you know, a common fear. But really, we should be, and we are, and deep down, afraid of the light. Because the light exposes the truth about us. The goodness of God and the goodness of his commands to human beings are so good and right and fitting and pure that when you line them up against how we actually live, the things we actually have imagined, the things we really crave and often end up giving into, the things that spew out of our mouths, the things that people who know us best would say, yeah, this person's messed up, here. The light exposes all that. And so human beings have a vested interest in coming up with other gods. And so that's what we've been doing. History is not really the process of people coming to find God. It's really the process of people finding new ways to get away from God. That's what all the false religions are, and idolatry throughout history, and scientism today. But because God is the true God, and the good world he made testifies to his reality and his power and his creativity, and because the word of God testifies to his truthfulness and his power and his involvement in history, as we heard today, the resurrection of Christ, among many other things, we can't really successfully hide from God. So Romans chapter 1 says that people spend their times trying to suppress the truth of the real God, even though his goodness and his distaste for sin is being revealed all the time. So what we do with the real God is we try to push him down, like if you've ever played in the ocean with a giant beach ball. You know, it's fun to jump on the ball and try to hold it under the water for as long as you can. But depending on how big the beach ball is and how small your little kid arms are doing that, eventually you know what's going to happen. A wave's going to hit you and it's going to squirt out and the ball pops back up. And that's what human beings are like with the real God. We spend a lot of time coming up with philosophies or other religions or believing lies about God and his standards. His standards are kind of flexible. God grades on a curve. We come up with all kinds of ways to try to push down the truth about God, that he is holy and just and judges sin, and push down the truth about ourselves, that we are corrupt and have failed to love and obey God the way we were designed to. But the beach ball keeps popping back up, and we come face to face with reality. One of the reasons, I believe, for God working with the nation of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came is to do like a test case. Because Israel started out knowing God. God made himself known to them in amazing ways, particularly with the Exodus from Egypt. 10 plagues, 10 signs, 10 wonders that God gave, not just to the king of Egypt, but to the people of Israel. 10 irrefutable demonstrations that there is a God in heaven who is mighty and who is willing to pour out his love on an undeserving people. And that was the start of the nation of Israel. God doing amazing things, literally splitting the sea in order to get these people for himself. And so let's see what happens. Let's see what happens when there's a group of people who know God. And they don't have to say, you know, like, well, we're not sure if science has proven God yet. Yeah, God proved God. That, you know, you don't need a scientist to tell you when the sea split in half, that was God. So let's see what happens. And what we discover is the sad reality that Israel was dead to begin with. About 1400 BC, give or take, the nation of Israel was camped on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. They had been camping out in the wilderness in various places for 40 years. Now, they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, so maybe the 40 years didn't seem so bad. But the thing is that God had brought them out of Egypt in a way that left no doubt. They had a God who was unmatched by the mythological gods of the Egyptians or the Canaanites. This was a God who did things for them, not because they were strong, but because they were weak. Not because they deserved it, but because he loved them. God was with them, and he'd made it plain to them. But when they were about to enter the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised their ancestor Abraham, the land God had reserved for his special chosen people, a land flowing with milk and honey, their confidence in God is exposed as shallow at best. And they rebelled against Moses, the leader God had put over them, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, of all places. They wanted to go back to the gods that they had been more familiar with in Egypt, of all places. The Israelites were dead to begin with. God was handing them himself and a wonderful place to live. And they were like, we don't know if we can trust you, God. We know there were the 10 plagues that you split the Red Sea, you've been with us, you fed us miraculously, but see, the problem was that it wasn't that they didn't know God, it's that apparently they didn't really want to know God. So God had made them nomads for a whole generation, but now he was ready to give them the land again, and it's almost like a new test case. What will this sampling of human beings do if they start out in a good land with a good God and a good law? So right before they go in, God makes a prediction, speaking to the prophet Moses. And we read about that prediction in Deuteronomy 31 and 32. And I'm actually going to read a large chunk of it, which I know could be hard to follow along with. But I'm going to ask you, if you have a Bible, to follow along with your eyes. And I might pause and say, what's the next word, just to try to keep everybody tracking. And it's going to prove to be helpful for us when we come to Isaiah 44, which we will get to, I promise. But what God predicts in Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, is basically that Israel was dead to begin with. And he's going to do all this for them, and they're basically going to take the goods and say, thank you, God, goodbye, and then we're going to ditch him and start worshiping other gods, the other gods who allow them to basically do the kinds of things they like to do. They like to be superstitious. They like to bend the rules on marriage and sexuality. They're not so sure, you know, how committed they want to be to loving their neighbors, worshiping God alone, having to wait on him to provide. And so God prophesies both their rebellion and a coming judgment. So listen to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to start with verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. He's going to die. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Now, therefore, jumping to verse 19. Now, therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be, what's the next word? Witness. Just remember that. A witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, then this song shall confront them as a, what? Witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know that they are inclined to do evil even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. In other words, the people of Israel were just like the rest of us. Ephesians 2. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Hearing the warning of Deuteronomy and even the warning of 40 years in the wilderness wasn't enough for them. Having God's law wasn't enough for them. And it's the same for you and me. I know maybe, depending on who you are, you knew we were up to Isaiah 44 and you thought, oh good, this is going to be a more positive sermon today, a little more upbeat, encouraging. Maybe you come in and you hear and you say, this is not positive and encouraging. So I'll be talking about I'm dead, we're dead. The reality is, though, that we do need to hear that, but hearing it is not going to help you. And so I'll just be honest about that. Hearing that you're dead, hearing that people are sinners who deserve judgment from God, hearing that apart from the transforming grace of God, changing our heart to actually want him, we will always whore after other gods, whether that God is a statue or a person or pride or a drug or fill in the blank. Hearing that you're dead is not going to help you. Similarly, hearing that Marley was dead to begin with is not a fun story, if that's the story. Marley was dead to begin with. And that, you know, it stayed that way. Nonetheless, God apparently wants us to hear the bad news. But hearing the bad news that you by nature and by choice have failed to love God, have broken God's laws, have lived in a way that ignored or avoided or suppressed the truth about the holiness and purity of the God who made you, hearing that by itself is not going to give you life. But it can set you up to hear something else, something wondrous, and to want it. So just hold that thought. We're actually going to go back to Deuteronomy 32, starting at verse 1. This is the song that Moses was given by God. He taught it to the people of Israel, and it was supposed to be so that they could remember it and remember after they had turned against God, after they had rebelled against him and received judgment for their rebellion, which eventually was going to be the exile of Israel into Babylon. They were going to have this song. Listen to this song, and same thing, I'll stop every once in a while and ask you to read the next word for me. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the what? The rock. His work is perfect. It's a painful thing, by the way, for Moses to bring that up, because one of the things God had done for Israel in the wilderness was he split the rock and gave them life-giving water in the desert. He had been there for them, and they were going to kick him to the curb. Anyway, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who, what? Created you, who, what? Made you and established you. He's talking about how God created this people for himself through grabbing them out of slavery in Egypt. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. I don't know what that means. But the Lord's portion, the part God saved for himself, the people that he was going to treat special, though nobody deserved it, is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the what? The rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But, what's the next word? That's a tricky one. Jeshurun. Jeshurun is like God's nickname for Israel. One commentator said that the un ending of that word is the diminutive of affection. So that's his perspective. If that's true, it's like the way we call my son Luke, Lukey, Judy. We call my youngest brother Joshua Jishy. Why do we do that? I mean, it makes him sound like a little kid. I don't know, but it's like shows that you're special to us. And it's a fun, sweet way to show someone that they're special to you. And you're gonna hold them even if the whole world turns against them. So God uses this word, Jeshurun, for his people. It also might come, scholars like talk about this, it might come from the word that means upright one. And if that's the case, then God is, his nickname for his people is my beloved upright ones. And here you see the painful irony as well, because look what it says here about Jeshurun in this song. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the what? The rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were not God, the gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. We've come up with so many ways to rebel against the good laws and sovereign holiness of God. Our culture has developed unique ways of sinning against God, but humans have been doing it for thousands of years. But I wonder if anything comes to mind of the unique ways that you have found to ignore God in your life. Maybe things that people have told you again and again, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. I know. Or maybe things nobody knows about. Areas of your life and heart where you have chosen what you knew displeased God, because somehow in the moment or in that season, it pleased you better than pleasing God. Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Like a kid who grows up in the home of a loving parent. Wakes up one day, 16 years old, and said, I think I've benefited enough here. See ya. And God judges Israel, and he predicts in the Song of Moses that he's going to judge Israel one day. Verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. A little while later in verse 28, he says of his people, for they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? In other words, God's going to make it clear that the reason Israel goes into captivity is because he's at work punishing them for their rebellion against him. The first half of the book of Isaiah, we talked about this a lot. This is one of the purposes of the book, is through Isaiah, about 100, about 100 years beforehand, God warns his people. He predicts again, because of your continued rebellion against me, I'm going to raise up the people of Babylon, and they're going to come and they're going to destroy you and take you away as captives to Babylon. And I'm telling you beforehand so that you don't say, this is crazy, what in the world? But that you know God was telling the truth. The beach ball has popped up yet again. We were dead to begin with. So in verse 30 of Exodus 32, he says, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock, the other nations, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. In other words, the people destroying us, their gods are not even real. That's the reason we're losing, because our God is real and we've rebelled against him. We deserve his judgment. That's what's happening. When Isaiah prophesies to the nation of Israel, which had repeatedly ignored his word, broken his law, worshipped and sacrificed even their own children to Canaanite gods, Isaiah is proclaiming to the people the real God who predicts the future, who rules over humanity, is a holy God. And he does judge lawbreakers. He does punish sin. And we all kind of have an instinct for, a feel for certain situations in which, yeah, that's how we want the world to work. We want the people who do the bad things to not get away with it, whether that's the person who stole your catalytic converter or the person who wounded your family member grievously, or the person who's taking their power and messing up state government. We want people to not get away with doing evil things. But see, then we're like pointing the finger. We've got these three pointing back at us. And part of what God's word says is that is the bad new human being. You were made to be a witness to the goodness of God by living a good and righteous and pure life. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God in his law tells us, Exodus chapter 20, honor your father and your mother. How many of us have broken that command? You shall not commit adultery. How many of us have broken that command physically? Or as Jesus drives the law home, someone who even looks at another person with lust in his heart has committed adultery with them in his heart. How many of us have violated that good law of God that we know is a good law? Mentally, you shall not steal. How many of us have stolen, lied on our taxes, on our forms, taken stuff from the job that didn't belong to us, taken stuff from the store we thought, well, we didn't pay for it, but they didn't say anything? Shall not lie. How many of us lie all the time because it would be too, you know, this quick conversation at work and this person is, you know, it's going to be an argument, so I'm just going to fudge the truth a little bit. Shall not covet. How much of what we do with our eyes and our hearts and our mouths complaining, we wanted this, we didn't get it, I'm unhappy because I don't have X, Y, Z. And God proclaims, he shows with Israel, and he proclaims in his word that the wages of lawbreaking is judgment from God, separation from God, what the Bible describes, pictures as spiritual death. Our bodies die, and then our souls are separated from God. Do you hear the bad news about yourself, about your neighbor? Or do you kind of bristle at that? I had a conversation with my doctor, who's kind of getting back into his Hinduism, which is like his family roots. And I'm trying to understand what he believes, and he's trying to tell me that Christianity and Hinduism are, you know, it's like all one big happy family. Until I started saying that people are bad, and he really didn't like that. People are not bad. That was like the most contentious thing that he said. People are not bad. But Israel had like a softball. They had life with God, obeying God, serving God, loving God, worshiping God. He was calling them Jeshurun, like right given to them. And what did they do with it? And they weren't any worse than us. Do you hear the bad news? That as you were born, as you have lived by default apart from the grace of God, you are worthy of the same thing that God gave to the people of Israel, which is judgment and justice for your crimes. If that bothers you, because you don't really want to hear it, this means worth wondering, are you trying to push down the beach ball? Because it's going to pop back up. If not in this life, then in the life to come, and you won't be able to ignore the truth anymore. If you and I are going to benefit from the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, which is not let's all just be nice. The message of Christianity is you and I were dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing that is about to be described will seem wondrous. We have to be humbled, brought face to face with our corrupt hearts, which compared to other people, thankfully, we're not all walking around, you know, chopping people's heads off. And I'm really grateful that none of us are doing that right now, because I probably wouldn't be up here. But before God, in our relationship with Him, that's where the corruption lies. Some guys are really buddy-buddy with their guys at work, but their relationship with their wife back at home is a mess. And if you saw how they were treating their wife, you'd say, this is a wicked man. And that's kind of how all of us are with God, apart from the grace of God at work in us. Well, you know, people think we're nice, we're buddy-buddy. Yeah, but you go home to the real relationship, the main relationship with the holy and living God, and that's where it's plain. Something is messed up here. Do you hear the bad news? And are you humble enough to accept it? Because if you are, then what you are about to hear will indeed, by God's grace, sound wondrous to you. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who what? Made you. Does it remind you a little bit of Moses' song? Who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun. Does that sound a little bit familiar? He's still calling them by the nickname. After all that they have done, after all their running from home, after all the disgusting and literally disgusting practices that the people of Israel had gotten up to, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And he doesn't say, I'm going to give you another chance. He doesn't say it wasn't as bad as you thought. He doesn't say, oh, don't let people make you feel guilty. Come on, that's... Look what he says. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And then God predicts that things are going to start going in reverse, and the people who couldn't trip over themselves fast enough to get away from the good God are eagerly, excitedly saying, I belong to him. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Do you hear? But now hear. You heard the bad news. Hear the good news of something that God is going to do. He says more in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. So in other words, God is saying, similar to what he said in Deuteronomy 32, when he said, my people are going to say, well, where are the gods that were going to help us? We turn to them, but they're not helping. And God was saying in Deuteronomy 32, well, their rock is not like your rock. You actually have a real God, and you're rejecting me. Here God's bringing up this topic again. But what he's saying is, I'm predicting the future, and I'm not just predicting judgment on my people, sending them to exile. I'm adding to the prediction now. I'm adding a prediction of spiritual life starting to burst into my people. I would like one of the other gods to do the same thing so we could, you know, have a little contest. Which of your gods can do that? Which of your gods can pour out his own spirit, can himself come into the lives and hearts of Jeshurun, like a really messed up people, and make them joyful, obedient children again? Which of the other gods even wants to do that or claims to do that? And then God turns to his people again. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my, what's that word? Witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no, what is it? Rock. I know not any. So one of the things you see with what Isaiah is doing here with the Deuteronomy 32, it's clearly on his mind, is that God reveals himself truly and plainly in the way that he judges sin, the way he worked in Israel. But there is something extra special, extra powerful, extra convincing in the way that God reveals himself, not through judgment only, but uniquely through his grace, through his gracious work in bringing spiritual life to dead people. So that is the prediction of Isaiah 44. It's like adding to and developing what had been said through Moses hundreds of years before that. And so maybe some of you are already putting the pieces together, but just so we're all on the same page, I want to let you know that what God predicted he would do, he has done. So I'm just going to read from a couple other New Testament passages. This is one of the things that separates Christians from modern day Jews who accept the Old Testament books but reject the message of Christ. Because what Christians have come to believe and to claim is that God finished what he started in the Old Testament, and he finished it through Jesus Christ. This is what's claimed in, for example, the Gospel of John, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In Acts chapter 1, we get the rest of the story. Verse 4, and while staying with them, Jesus staying with his disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, like, will you give us back our land, give us back our autonomy as a nation? But Jesus flips it and he says, no, I'm about to start restoring you all to a relationship with the good God. I'm going to start changing your hearts. That's what's going to happen here. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you know the story of Pentecost, you know that God pours out his Spirit and he proves that he's come to live in his people who trust in Christ by giving them miraculous ability to basically preach in languages of all types. And here's what one of the early believers in Christ says about this in verse 29, Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was dead to begin with. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So God says a day is going to come when he pours out his Spirit on people who don't deserve it. Peter says, yeah, God has done it. Actually, Jesus has done it, which says something about the divinity of Christ, right? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? When they heard this. See, if you hear the bad news, Marley was dead to begin with, you could maybe go around feeling bad or spend the rest of your life trying to convince yourself not to feel so bad, but it's not going to help you. But if you hear the good news that because Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became human for us on the cross, bore our sins in his flesh, took the punishment, the justice, the just wrath of God for the sins of his people on the cross, and that God raised him from the dead and calls whoever you are and says, hear the good news of my son. Put your trust in him and you will be forgiven, and I will put my Spirit, I will live in you, and I will change you from a rebellious child of wrath into a humble and growing child of God. If you hear that good news and it's good to you, then the call to you is believe it. Believe it. Don't let it just be, oh, interesting, I didn't know, you know, we believe that as Christians. Okay, go about my day following my little idols. No. Turn to Christ. Turn your life over to Christ. Turn your sins over to Christ. And see the truthfulness of God, that if you repent, reject your sins, and say, only Jesus can save me, and God, give him to me as my king. God is telling the truth when he says, he will pour out his Spirit on you, and he will give you a new life in Christ. That's what it says in Acts 2. They say, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You hear the bad news and you're cut to the heart. You're a sinner who deserves damnation from God. Then will you hear, maybe you've believed this for a long time, but be encouraged, be motivated in your own walk with Christ. Fear not. There's a lot of scary things. The most scary thing in the world is being an enemy of God. So if you're a child of God through faith in Christ, fear not. I mean, those are the applications of the passage. He says, hear this, fear not. And then there's kind of the third, go tell people about it, right? You are my witnesses. Hear, fear not, testify. But this is the pivot of the gospel. So you were dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story that we hear, for example, in the rest of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, Jeshurun, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Open up our ears to hear, O God, the bad news. Open up our hearts to receive with gladness and courage the good news, that we would fear not, but we would testify to what we have seen and heard. The life appeared, and Jesus is his name. May we live with Jesus as our King, as our confidence, our trust, and may we see and be convinced that your Spirit is really at work among us through lives transformed by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.